I want to turn to a number of scriptures this evening, if you will bear with me. First in the Old Testament and then a few in the New Testament. Firstly in Deuteronomy and chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm going to read from verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy beasts, the increase of thy cattle, and the young of thy flock. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thee. They shall come out against thee one way, and shall flee before thee seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon thee in thy barns, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. And he will bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord will establish thee for a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord will make thee plenteous for good, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord will open unto thee his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain of thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thy hands. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord will make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and not, thou shalt not be beneath. If thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and shalt not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. And then in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verses 29 and 30. We will read perhaps from verse 28 to 30. But ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The New English Bible, as I said last night, renders this verse 29 in this way, and now I vest in you the kingship which my Father vested in me. And then in the same Gospel, chapter 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 16, and verse 18 and 19, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Revelation and chapter 3. The Revelation, chapter 3, verse 21, He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. In the same book, chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Shall we just bow together in prayer? Our Father, we do thank Thee that we are gathered here together in the name of Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee, Father, for all the provision Thou hast made for us, both for speaking and for hearing. And we want to avail ourselves of that provision. We want to stand by faith into that anointing which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, made available to us by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. O Father, wilt Thou make this evening a meeting with Thyself? Wilt Thou grant that every one of us shall receive something from Thee? O Father, give that open door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Wilt Thou grant, Lord, that we may know Thee in this place this evening? For we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful words those were in Deuteronomy and chapter 28. Just underline this little phrase in verse 2. If you will do so and so and so and so, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. If the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, the Lord will make thee, verse 13, the Lord will make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. I want to talk about reigning with Christ, however you like to put it, whether we consider it as kingship, whether we think of it in a more specific way as exercising authority in the name of the Lord Jesus, or whether we think of it in terms of overcoming. I want really to speak about this tremendous subject that lies at the heart of all God's dealings with His people. And my purpose this evening is to just speak in the best way that I can, for I am a poor vessel, but by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to introduce this subject. Give us a bird's eye view, as it were, in the Bible, as to what this whole matter of reigning with Christ really is. And the first thing I'd like to underline really this evening, talk about, is the divine purpose for man. What was God's purpose for man in the first place? Was it that he should know God? Or was it that he should not only know God, but be in union with God? Or was it further than even being in union with God, that he should become the dwelling place of God, the eternal home of God? Or was it that he should serve God? What was God's purpose for man? Why did he create man in the first place? Was it just as a kind of divine plaything? Was it just as some kind of artistic ornament to sort of drape the universe with? What was God's idea in creation, in creating man? The divine purpose for man was not only that he should know the Lord, not know about the Lord, but that he should know the Lord. Everyone should know the Lord for himself, for herself. Not only that they should know the Lord, not only that they should be in union with the Lord, that is, joined to God in one spirit, made a partaker of the divine nature, brought into a union with God through Christ. Not only even that he might enjoy all the resources of God in Christ, that he might enjoy all the riches of God in Christ, that he might enjoy all the fullness of God in Christ. It was more than that. It was more even that he should become the dwelling place of God. We cannot just stop there, as if that is the last word of God on this matter, that man should become the eternal home of God. What was God's purpose? It was simply this, that man should not only know the Lord, not only be in union with the Lord, not only become the eternal home of the Lord, but that man should, with Christ, reign. That he should have dominion over everything which God has created. That was the purpose of the Lord. That man, in union with the Lord, should rule, should reign, should govern the universe, should administer the will of God, should reveal and express the mind of God, should control or supervise, if you like, everything which God created. We see this right at the very beginning of the Bible, in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, the old King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard, not the Revised Standard, but the English Revised Version, the American Standard Version of 1901, all render it dominion. Let him have dominion. You will see that the New American Standard Bible says, "Let them rule." Let them rule. And the Jerusalem Bible, which is an uncommonly interesting version, says, let them be masters over the fish of the sea and everything else. Now, this is quite interesting, because we find this same word in Psalm 8 and verse 6 to 8. Psalm 8, verse 6 to 8. Thou makest him that is man to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Thou makest him to have dominion. Thou makest him master. Thou makest him to have rule. You have the same word in Psalm 49. And verse 14, which has been corrected by the translators of the Revised Standard Version because they didn't feel it made much sense. But in the Hebrew, we have it in the older versions literally. Psalm 49, verse 14, they are appointed as a flock for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And the upright shall have dominion, shall be above, shall rule over them in the morning. Even more interestingly, you have this very same Hebrew word in the Messianic Psalm 110 and verse 2. I will read the first verse as well. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now that word rule is exactly the same Hebrew word that is translated elsewhere in the King James Version and the Standard Version by the word have dominion. Hebrew word is radam. And it simply means, not only in old classical Hebrew, but in modern Hebrew, to have dominion, to rule, to dominate. The Oxford Dictionary gives a very interesting definition for dominion. It is this, the power and right of governing and controlling. The power and right of governing and controlling. The Lord said, let them have the power and right of controlling and governing. Sovereign authority, rule, control. God's purpose for man was that in union with himself, in intimate fellowship with himself, with an access through that union to all the resources and power and fullness of God, as the very habitation of God in the Spirit, man should know the mind of God, and the heart of God, and the will of God, and should administer it. Such dominion requires training and discipline. You can't just save people. It's not just a matter of forgiveness of sin. Just think for a moment in a spiritually logical manner. Just because a person has his sins forgiven, just because his whole record is blotted out, just because he is justified by the grace of God and declared righteous by the grace of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not mean that automatically that child of God has the ability or capacity to reign. That's only the first step. To have the power and right of governing and controlling requires much discipline, much education, much training. It is not a matter of mere title, of mere position, of mere status, as so often in this world. Our idea is that as long as you somehow or other give a person a title, give him a status, then that's all that's required. But God does not work like that. We shall see, I trust, if the Lord helps us, that even the Son was made perfect through suffering. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. In other words, even the Son himself had to be trained, though sinless, though without sin, though tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, he had to be trained, he had to be disciplined, he had to go through the experience of suffering in order to come to the place of ruling. That's why the Lord Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. God is not interested in some divine bureaucracy. I sometimes think that we believers, of course, are so used now to bureaucracy in every realm of life that we feel that God is like that too. He wants a whole lot of divine civil servants who just have rubber stamps, are able to sort of put it all through. Done, done, done. No more. The idea being that every single believer will somehow sit upon some golden throne, displaying their power and authority and title to a wandering world. But the Bible does not say that. There is in the Bible a big if, and it is that one word if that is the key to so much in this matter. It is not an if to do with salvation. It is an if to do with the throne. Now, what I want to say is this, that God is not interested in churning out some enormous divine and eternal bureaucracy. Faceless bureaucracy. Able somehow or other to keep the machinery of heaven going. God is not interested in such. What God requires is not only that you and I, saved by his grace, born of his Spirit, should come into a union with him in Christ, but that we should know the development and the training of spiritual character. Spiritual character and spiritual capacity are essential to kingship in God's mind. It is not just a matter of pedigree. It is not just a matter of status or position or title. God wants the kind of character that can do nothing else but reign. That cannot be beneath. For if the world puts it beneath, it comes out above. If they make it the tail, it becomes the head. There is a mystique of royalty. We're fast losing it. But there is a mystique of royalty. In the old days, ordinary mortals were kept at a distance. And the very distance somehow heightened the sense of something special about that person. The whole mystique of royalty, pomp, regalia, distance, the sense of being different. But God allowed the Lord Jesus Christ, born the King of the Jews and dying the King of the Jews, whose great title now is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he allowed him to be stripped of every
single thing that belongs to the mystique of human royalty. He was stripped naked, stark naked, beaten black and blue, had his beard pulled out, a crown of thorns jammed on his head, a reed shoved into his hand, a cloak, an officer's cloak flung about him, and they bowed down and made him a butt of coarse horseplay and joking and so on. At such a time, a man loses all the mystique of royalty. If it is dependent upon pedigree, if it's dependent upon status, if it's dependent upon position, if it's dependent upon title, in a moment of time, it can all be stripped away. And when Jesus was most humiliated and most seemingly weak, his royalty shone out the most gloriously. Never in the whole history of the world has there been a king like the Lord Jesus. He transformed that crown of thorns into the most powerful crown that has ever graced a human brow. He made that reed the most powerful scepter ever wielded by a human hand. He made that officer's cloak the most wonderful regalia of royalty that has ever been known in this world. If the world did not recognize it, heaven did. And it was at that moment that the Lord Jesus proved once and for all that he was worthy to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When man put him beneath, he came up above. When they made him the tail, he came out the head. When they made him the offscouring, he was set on high above all the nations of the earth, far above all principality and power and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. My dear friend, if the King would bring you and me to reign with him, he must bring us the same way. Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my faithful servant be. You want to know what it is to reign with Christ? You want to know what it is to rule with Christ? Then you must allow God to lead you in the same path that the Son went. It is very interesting, this connection of training, that it seems that right at the beginning God had this in mind for Adam. You see, it says, for instance, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, I'm very interested in that word, subdue it. Now, there are those like G.H. Pember and others who believe that the whole world was a wreck, that somehow or other, in what we call the gap theory, between the first and second verse of the first chapters of Genesis, the world somehow or other was devastated. But even if that is not so, it is very interesting that the Lord said to Adam and to Eve that they were to subdue the earth. And you see, I think sometimes we have a very wrong idea about what everything would have been like if it had all been good. We seem to think that somehow or other the earth would have looked after itself without any discipline, without any pruning, without any sort of training, without any, and not so at all. The whole wonder of life is that it has to be trained. The curse brought the thorn and the thistle in abundance. But it is a very interesting thing that before ever sin came, God planted a garden and placed man in the garden, as if he said it would be too much for him to take on the whole world at the start. Let's give him a garden, let's plant it, let's get it into order, and then put him in it and say, now, dress it and keep it. And it is very interesting that, again, in this matter, this word to keep is that in your your King James Version and your Standard Version, keep, but in some of the other versions you will see it's care or cultivate. In Hebrew it is just the word to observe, and it, from the same root we get the word guardsman or watcher, watchman, someone who watches or guards. And we get the same word to dress it. We get it's the same root that we get the word servant from, to serve. So the Lord put him in that garden and said, now then, dress the garden, cultivate the garden, and watch the garden, care for it. Now doesn't it seem that once Adam learnt the initial lessons over those physical, material things as well as spiritual realities, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the midst of that garden, representing tremendous spiritual realities that we're all involved in to this day. Don't you think that God's plan was that once man had learnt the initial lessons, he should go out from the garden to subdue the whole earth and bring the whole earth into the same state as the garden? And once he's got the whole earth under order, once he's subdued the whole earth, once he's replenished the whole earth, what then? Don't you think God would have said, now you've learnt a second great, you have come through the second great phase of your education, now into things unseen? Well, I don't know. But we certainly have the suggestion of some kind of training in the case of Adam. Now, I have put up here on the board a number of scriptures because I think it's far too hot to go through all those scriptures this evening. But I put them up here on the board so that anyone who really wants to could come and make a note of these scriptures. Because, you see, this whole matter of having dominion, we find in the Word of God under a number of different headings. For instance, we find it under the heading throne. I'll just read out the scriptures for the sake of the tape, for anyone who wants later to have it. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, that wonderful word of Hannah, how the Lord brought us off from the dung heap and set us up to sit with princes. What a wonderful word, right almost at the beginning of the Bible. And then, of course, those wonderful words, Psalm 45 verse 6, Jeremiah 17 verse 12, thy throne is established in the heavens, the place of our sanctuary is the place of thy throne. And then Revelation 3, verse 21, which I've already quoted, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit down with me in my throne. Now, if you take a concordance and look through the scripture on this word throne, you will come to a great discovery. You'll find that somehow or other, God wants us all to come to the place where we will reign with Christ from his throne. That was his desire and purpose. And then we have this word, reigning or ruling. Here in Revelation 22, verse 3 to 5, the very last word that God says, almost in the word, is, and they shall reign forever and ever. Not they shall be satisfied forever and ever, nor they shall be full of joy forever and ever. That's absolutely true. But the Lord says, they shall reign forever and ever. He doesn't even say, and the Lamb shall reign forever and ever. He says, they shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? What a glorious purpose God has for us, if we could only see it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 is that wonderful little scripture that says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And of course we've read Revelation 2 verse 26 and 27, where our Lord said that he will make the one who overcomes to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Reigning and ruling, that's only just a few examples of it, of the word.
And then we have this word, kings or kingdom. Kings or kingdom. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, we have a problem here because some of the manuscripts, not the oldest, but some of the manuscripts have the word for king, and the oldest manuscripts have the word kingdom. And so you find in your more modern versions, New American Standard Bible, the Standard Version, the English Revised Version, you will find that it reads, "And he made us to be a kingdom, priests unto his God and Father." Whereas the King James Version says, "He made us kings and priests unto his God and Father." In one sense, it doesn't really matter. You've got the same thought in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, it may well be that it is a kingdom and priests unto our God and Father. Revelation 5 verse 10 has this very interesting addition to it. "And made us them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth." You will see on the board that in the brackets I put Exodus 19 and verse 6, because it seems to me that that has much bearing upon this idea. For the Lord said in Exodus 19 verse 6, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, it may be good for us to stop for one moment to consider this word. We have real problems when we translate, as many of you know, one language into another. Johannes has the trouble that he has to translate from Danish into English, and I have the problem that I have to translate from English into American. Language is a very real problem. And we have it also in the Word of God. Now, this word that has been translated kingdom, firstly, primarily, really meant, it's an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, or royal dominion. And that's why our dear brother, Mr. Sparks, always used to translate this word, or very often, by the word kingship. And I'm very interested that the New English Bible has actually done that in this connection, "And now I vest in you the kingship which my Father vested in me. I appoint unto you a kingdom." You see, it was first of all, primarily, an abstract noun, not denoting the territory ruled over, or the people ruled over, but denoting royal power, royal dominion, royal sovereignty, sovereign power. Then, in a secondary way, it has come to be a concrete noun denoting the territory and people ruled over. So we have both these thoughts in this Greek word. When the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," we could also say, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you kingship." Not only that you should come into the kingdom, because you are already born into the kingdom. You're born into the kingdom. But to do something far more with you, to bring you to the place where you share in the government of the kingdom, where you rule and reign from the throne of the kingdom. Now, my dear brother Richard, this morning mentioned about living in the kingdom. And, of course, I come from the United Kingdom. Oh, so does he. We come from the United Kingdom. Now, you see, I have to be so careful. It's the bicentennial year. I know all that. But you see, you are a republic. Who said amen?
Well, you come from a republic. But you see, God's mind is a kingdom. That is, you haven't got a president ruling over you. You've got a king. An absolute monarch. His word is law. A king. And the wonderful thing is that God wants to bring all of us into this kingship. But he can't just do it willy-nilly. He has got somehow or other to find those who, having been born of God, having been saved by his grace, having been converted through the power of the Holy Spirit, are willing to enter into the discipline and training of his Spirit to bring them to the throne. It would be such an easy matter if God could just somehow wave a wand over us and say, now you're ready. But he didn't even do that over the Lord Jesus, as I've said. The Lord Jesus had to learn through experience. Isn't that an amazing thought? That he had to learn through experience. And God doesn't want any superficial power. He wants people who know the inside of a matter because they've gone through the inside of the matter. Oh, I wish that in many ways we could put this more clearly than I am able to. But you understand, you see, you have these two thoughts, kings and kingdom, and this word kingdom has this idea of kingship in it. Now, when you begin to see some of these other scriptures that I have put there, Luke 22, verse 29, and now I vest in you the kingship which my Father vested in me. Oh, wonderful words. The kingship which his Father vested in him. He is now vested in us. Or again, that Luke 12 and verse 32, I have quoted it. Or Matthew 16 and verse 19, to thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see in your New American Standard Bible that it is put rather awkwardly, but absolutely literally and accurately, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, you are reigning with Christ. No! Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not hold out against it. But, dear friends, we have to say, if we look at church history with our spectacles off, with our rose tinted spectacles off, we have to say that the gates of hell have prevailed seemingly again and again and again and again. It seems that no sooner has the Spirit of God done something on this earth, no sooner has he got something, than somehow the flood of evil comes in and sweeps over it and destroys it. I believe that very much is because there has been a tragic lack of understanding in us, the people of God, about the matter of the keys of the kingdom. If there are gates of hell, they have to be locked at times. And if there are gates of hell, sometimes they have to be unlocked. There are times when we have to unlock the gates so that the captives of Satan may come out and become the living stones for the building work of God. You can preach till you're blue in the face. You can have your evangelistic campaigns. You can do all these things, but unless behind the scenes there is some executive authority, unless somehow or other there are people who've learned to reign with Christ here and now, it's the largest part of it, of the value of it, is lost within months. You've all seen it. Great evangelistic campaigns, and somehow or other, after it's all over, not so much. And very little building. Oh, dear friends, what a need there is for us to learn here and now. This whole matter of kingship is tied to my personal circumstances. To the kitchen sink, to the factory bench, to the college, to the schoolroom, to the university, to humdrum life. God has tied it to that. If I cannot get in the ascendancy at the kitchen sink, I certainly am not going to be able to reign with him in the ages to come. If I cannot get above in family life now, I'm certainly not going to be able to reign with him in the ages to come. If in the office I'm all the time underneath and never above, there's something wrong. I'm not going to be able to reign with Christ then. It's not, dear friend, that we never go under. It is that when we go under, we come up. The Lord Jesus was ever only above. But they put him beneath. But when he was beneath, he was never more above. Work that out. And that is the principle. That once you and I are prepared to really walk with God in this matter of having dominion, in this matter of reigning, of ruling, of overcoming, God will allow things to come into our circumstances, things to come across our path that would not have come otherwise. You will see, of course, that there are other things also here. There are those wonderful words of our Lord in the Passion Prayer he taught us, Matthew 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. That is not a last faltering gasp. Oh, may thy kingdom come. It is a declaration. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven so on earth. Then come the petitions. Give us this day. Or give us our testimony. Lead us not into temptation. I've also put down those wonderful words in Daniel 7, where we read about the one who is like the Son of Man, to whom is given all dominion and power and authority, and all the nations shall serve him. And then it says, and the time will come for the saints to possess the kingdom. What does that mean? For the saints to possess the kingdom. Isn't that an interesting word? If you want to look at it, it's Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14 and verse 18 and verse 22. I'll just read verse 22. Until the Ancients of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Kingship. Or verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. I've always thought that one of the most wonderful little phrases in the book of Daniel. Here is the end of the matter.
It is the end of the matter. It is the end of the matter. It is that objective that was in the heart of God right from the beginning. Of course, I've also put Ephesians 2:6, made to sit together with him in heavenly places. And I've compared it with those verses in Ephesians 1, where it says that he has been made to sit far above all principality and power and every name that is named. And all things have been placed under his, in subjection under his feet, and he has been made head over all things to the church, which is his body. Made to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I've also put down here head and body, because really when you think of it, the whole analogy of head and body is simply that the body is the expression of the mind and will of the head, isn't it? It is a matter of carrying out the will of the head. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. And then this matter of sonship. I remember years ago our dear brother Mr. Sparks getting into quite a bit of trouble over this matter of sonship, being attacked from all sides for some of the things he said about sonship. But you know, when you really look at it carefully, there is more than a little suggestion in the Word of God that when God uses this word son, he is thinking of those children of his who have grown up and are able to take responsibility. Don't you think so? When you really look at it. For instance, you may have a babe. He may be a boy. That he can't take over the business. You've got to wait some years. He's got to be trained. He's got to grow. He's got to be trained. He's got to be qualified. And then he takes over the business. You don't say, my baby has taken over the business. You say, my son has taken over the business. Do you understand? And you know, when you look at some of these scriptures that I have put here, I think you'll realize that there is something about this. We have this word adoption. If you give me just a few minutes to digress and explain. We have this word, the adoption of sons. And it is natural that all of us think in terms of adopting a child that is not our own. Now the whole question is this. Was the Apostle Paul borrowing a figure from the Gentile world around him? He did it in wrestling. No good Jew ever indulged in wrestling. And the Apostle Paul uses that Gentile sport, Greek sport, Roman sport, as a picture. Now, was he using the picture of adoption? There are many, many remarkable examples of slaves who were adopted by their owners and made their sons and rose to great points of power in the Roman Empire. Or was he using the Jewish custom? Now, it is very, very uncommon in the old days, in Jewish circles, as today, to adopt. In Jewish circles, you have what we call the bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah is simply the recognition that a boy has become a son. He has become a man. When he is 12 years of age, you bar mitzvah him. You have the
little ceremony and ritual whereby you recognize he is now a son. He is a man. Now, in the old days, from then on, he was able to marry. Not so anymore. But in the old days. Now, was the Apostle Paul speaking in Romans 8 and verse 15 and 16 and 17 about that? I leave it to you. I just read it to you. Listen. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now we have to say that many, many believers are not led by the Spirit of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage, again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption, or literally the spirit of placing, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Now I only want to suggest that there is some sort of maturity there. It's not just a question of being children. It's a question of growing up. Some kind of recognition that we have grown up. Well, there's so much more in this letter. There's, of course, Galatians 4, 5 to 7. If you want to look at that, I must leave it now. And Hebrews 12, from verses 5 to 11, which speaks about child training, that we may, if God scourges every son whom he receiveth, he's training him. Doesn't delight in it. He's training him. He has the future in mind. And we have that remarkable word in Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I don't think he meant there, my child. I think he meant the kind of son that can take over the family business. He had come to a place by the discipline of the Spirit of God, by the training of the Spirit of God, where he is able to reign, to supervise, to administer. And then you will see that I have also put city. Because you see, we all think of ourselves as being the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. But it is a most remarkable thing that God calls this wife of the Lamb the city of God. I have never ever heard anyone refer to Washington or London as the wife of anybody. It just doesn't seem to follow to speak of a city as a wife, to speak of a city as a bride. The two things seem to be so totally opposite, don't they? The bride speaks of all that is so intimate, so romantic in a right way, all that is somehow endearing, to do with the heart, to do with life. And the city somehow speaks of everything that's to do with commerce, with business, with government, with administration. Somehow or other, brides and cities don't go together. But God says in Revelation that this new Jerusalem, this city of God coming down out of heaven, is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now I find that very, very interesting. Because the whole idea is that this bride has come to the place where she can share with the King of Kings in his government, where from his throne, with him, she can administer the will and the mind of God. She is the city of God, the eternal home of God, the center of an eternal administration, the center of an eternal government.
My dear friends, if it has been so wonderful to be saved by the Lord now and to taste something of His fullness now, what is it going to be like when finally we're married to the Lamb and when we enter upon our actual vocation? This is all a training college, a training course. What is it going to be like when in the end we enter with the Lamb into the ages to come? We don't even know what God is going to do in those ages to come, except that being the creative genius that God is, He must have so much laid up in store. And you and I are going to be the heart of the whole matter in Christ. He has made the Son the heart of a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe, a new order. And glory be to God, He has brought you and I into union with Him and built us together to be His eternal home. That from us, the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb, He might reign and rule in the ages to come. The last word in the Bible, therefore, is not, in one sense, the bride or the city. Isn't that interesting? But if you turn to Revelation 22 and verse 3 to 5, we've seen the bride, we've seen the city, and now we read these wonderful words with which this whole matter is closed. Just a few more words at the very end, before the whole Bible is concluded. And this is how this revelation closes. And there shall be no curse anymore, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And His name shall be on their forehead. And there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This matter of reigning is not just to do with the future. I think you've gathered that from what I've said this evening. Many people relegate the whole matter to the future, and some, quite erroneously, seem to think that in the twinkling of an eye they're going to be made into kings. That somehow or other, in some miraculous way, they're going to be the ability and capacity to reign and rule, to administer the government of God, is going to be given to them. My dear friend, that is not so. One short life, and in that short life, God wants to work a capacity into us. He wants to produce a spiritual character in us that can reign with Christ. We have to learn to reign with Christ now. Why do you think God left Watchman Nee in prison for 20 years? Don't you think that was a waste? When I think of the track that his ministers, God forgive me if I'm being critical, when I think of the tract that has ministered in the name of Christ from so many pulpits, when I think of the worthless content of so many sermons and so many books to do with the things of God, and I think
of that one vessel. I cannot understand, humanly speaking, why God put him in a prison cell for 20 years. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense, does it? It only makes sense if God has a place in his eternal administration, exceedingly precious. Then God is prepared to put a person into such circumstances that will produce a capacity in them for reigning.
If I were to stop now, I could talk about all kinds of people I have known or people that I've heard of. Lives in which seemingly God has taken a risk. Put them on one side. Allow the inexplicable to come into their lives. And somehow, from our point of view, it's all a waste. We say, why? We need these people. We need their ministry. We need them to travel around the earth. We need them to give what God has given them, but not God.
Amy Carmichael, when she was 60 years of age, going to see a new work, in the most extraordinary manner, the person with the key didn't come. There was a mix-up. When finally they came with the key and opened the door, they all stood aside for Amy Carmichael to go first. In those few moments of confusion, the dust had fallen. No one knew that a coolie had dug a trench 6 foot deep just inside the gate. She stepped forward. Shouldn't have even been dug there, did it? It was the strangest coordination of mistakes. But God was in it. Amy Carmichael fell. She broke her ankle. She broke her hip. She broke her arm. She broke her wrist. They got her up as gently as they could. Put her on the Land Rover over dirt tracks. 60 miles to the nearest not so good hospital, and they set her fracture. After a few months, Amy Carmichael wrote a book, Rose from Brown, and in the preface she said, this little book is a book for all sufferers, those to whom the inexplicable has come. I feel a hypocrite in writing like this, because I shall be up and walking within months. But I have learned some lessons. She wrote those wonderful words, spoken of the Lord Jesus, I know it all. But from thy briar shall blow a rose for others. If it were not so, I would have told him. Come then, say to me, my Lord, my love, thou art enough for me. Amy Carmichael did not know that she would never walk again. That ministry of hers, that gaiety that belonged to her personality, that sort of active, overactive, energetic ministry, all stopped. And for over 20 years she lay on her back. God closed one door and opened another, And from her pen came book after book, which some people find too artistic, too poetic, but which in my little experience I have found that those who have got the inexplicable in their circumstances, and nothing in the whole world reaches, I have found again and again and again and again that the books of Amy Carmichael have been the voice of God.
Now, there are many other examples like that.
I think of Margaret Barber going back to China, disgraced, when she came home, supposedly because she was charged with adultery. Her whole missionary career in ruins. She went to Handley Mall, Bishop Handley Mall at Keswick, and poured out the whole story, and Handley Mall said to her, "Miss Barber, do you believe God called you to China?" And she said, "I do." Then he said, "Back to China you will go." But she said, "How can I? I have no mission behind me, nothing." He said, "Do you believe God called you?" "Yes." Then he said, "God will provide for you." Miss Barber went back. And she spent those days, the rest of her years, outside of the city, in that little place called Pagoda Anchorage. She must have seen to most people that it was all a great love. Years and years and years of hidden ministry, of prayer, of intercession. And she had that little Bible class once a week. And in that Bible class was that young man, Welshman Lee. There were others too. All to make their own impact. You might have thought that God would have saved Margaret Barber from the evil charges that were laid against her. But he did not.
Now, you see, my time has well and truly gone. But you understand, when I'm talking about reigning with Christ, I'm not talking about something that just lies ahead in the future. My dear friend, if tonight, if in these days, you were to say to God, "I want to reign with Christ," think carefully. For God will take you at your word. You therefore see that there is an if in this matter. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. It just seems to me that God comes down to the circumstances that each one finds himself or herself in this manner. Maybe it's the kitchen sink. Maybe it's just being a housewife. You can't see for the world how that could have anything to do with reigning with Christ. My friend, it may have everything to do with reigning with Christ. For the way you get control of those little circumstances of your home are the key to whether you can be given something far, far more in the government of God. This is why, dear children of God, when we really begin to see what the church is, when we begin to commit ourselves to the building work of God,
when we allow the Holy Spirit to relate us one to another in Christ, above all to Christ as head, that the Lord allows to come into our corporate circumstances all kinds of things which, if we just take on, will sit on us and paralyze. I know so many companies of the Lord's children that have allowed things to sit upon them for years and years and years, so that they have now developed a parasite-host relationship. Do you understand what I mean? You know the hippopotamus? That little bird that sort of lives so often near the hippopotamus, cleans his teeth for him. The hippo will open his mouth wide and the bird will go up and down inside his mouth, picking everything out. You will never hurt him. Alligators will do the same. Crocodiles will do the same. It's a parent-host relation, parasite-host relation. Do you understand? Do you know some people? Some companies of the Lord's children, they allow things to come upon them that they should resist, that they should rule, that they should reign over. They should be above it. They should take the position in Christ. They should exercise the authority of Christ. Otherwise, you will never see a soul saved. You will never see a building work going on. You will never see freedom for ministry. You will never see the raising up of ministers amongst you, because you have an enemy. And this is the whole point. God will not do it automatically. He will not do it for you. And until you and I learn together to resist the enemy, to reign with Christ, to declare the will of God with our mouths in the place of prayer together, we shall never see the power of the enemy broken and the building work of Christ go on. Why does God not do it all? That's an interesting question, isn't it? After all, isn't he interested in building us together? Isn't he interested in unsaved people getting saved in our companies? Isn't he interested in the producing of spiritual ministries? He is even more interested in you flexing your spiritual muscle. If it means that he's got to do it for you, so that you become weak, anemic, he won't do it. He'll allow the enemy to sit on you and sit on you and sit on you until the word comes true that what you have shall be taken away and given to him that has. It is the principle of kingship. It is the principle of overcoming. So, I must finish. You see then that we can say that the whole Bible is really Christ from beginning to end. God's King. And it is a matter of you and I coming into union, not only being saved, but coming into union with God's Christ. Coming to experience the resources and power and fullness that is ours in him. Being built together up in him. We have to say that from beginning to end, the Bible furnishes us with the tragic evidence that the majority fail. They are not prepared to pay the price. They're not prepared to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They are not prepared to lay down their lives totally. And so God takes those who will. And he does in them what really he wanted to do in the home. That's what I want to look at in more detail as the Lord helps us in these succeeding times. And now, I vest in you the kingship which my Father vested in me. Every one of those disciples had to be shipwrecked. Every one of them had to have that self-manufactured Christianity of theirs blown sky high, till they came to their own experience of Calvary and their own experience of Pentecost, and finally followed the Lamb. Our Lord is saying to you tonight, and now I vest in you the kingship which my Father vested in me. Are you prepared for what it will cost?